bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your divine essence, for your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, your justice, your mercy, your love, your grace, your veracity, your faithfulness, the fact that you are a God of truth. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And help us, as we study the Word of God, have a clear understanding of your divine essence. Help us have a clear understanding of your divine program throughout human history and on into the future, Lord, especially in the arena of prophecy, things to come. Encourage the believers through the teaching of your Word. Challenge us through the Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been studying the chronology of end time events, and last time we looked at events before, during, and after the 7-year period. In particular, subpoint, we were looking at events immediately preceding the 7-year tribulation period. We examined the fact that the next event on God's program is the rapture of the church. The rapture is imminent. We get that word rapture from the Greek word harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, translated caught up. And also the fact that the Lord is coming for the church in John 14. He's preparing a place for us, and he's going to come again and receive us to himself. That where he is, there we may be also. The bridegroom and bride analogy is marriage analogy. Jewish marriage customs actually is the background for John 14, 1 through 3. And then we're kept from the hour which is to come upon all the world, the pre-tribulational rapture. We examine that. Revelation 3:10, also passages in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and so forth. Next, we see that this restrainer will be removed. This will occur simultaneously with the rapture. The Holy Spirit's restraining the appearance of the man of sin. And therefore, once the church is gone, there's no one in his way. I think even our own culture, there are those who would like to get rid of all the Christians so they can accomplish their agenda for one world system. And there are individuals working on that right now. But ultimately, though, this will occur full throttle, if we want to look at it that way, after all the believers are removed from this planet and the Holy Spirit lifts that restraining influence. Next, we see, I'm going to back up here. Restrainer is removed, and then we have events between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Antichrist revealed as a man of lawlessness. He is that lawless one, the ultimate rebel. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, 8 and 9, 1 John 3:4 and 4:3. Last week we looked at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat evaluation that will occur in heaven. And this is only for church age believers. Not even Old Testament saints will appear at the Bema. They may be watching. Certainly their souls are in heaven. But they're not participants at the judgment seat of Christ. And only born again believers will participate in this evaluation. And it's for reward or loss of reward, including the privilege of ruling and reigning in Christ's kingdom. And that's why this occurs before the kingdom. Actually, this occurs, I think, before the tribulation begins, after the rapture. And then passages such as Romans 14, 10, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Paul speaks about running for the prize, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 27, and then 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Now we continue with the marriage of the Lamb. The church is related to Christ right now as a chaste virgin, and one day he's coming for his bride, as we saw in John 14, and then we will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is distinct from Israel's relationship to God the Father. Israel was the wife of Jehovah, and we are the bride of Christ. So that's an important dispensational distinction between church-age believers and Old Testament believers. They are related to Jehovah, God the Father. We are related to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, we'll begin there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says this to the Corinthians, "I am jealous with you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband." And there's the betrothal before the marriage, although in Jewish wedding customs, the betrothal was binding, very binding. You had to get even a certificate of divorce. We would call this the engagement period in our culture, but it was much more binding on Jewish culture. That's why Joseph, who thought Mary was seeing another man, sought to give her a certificate of divorce. You say they weren't married, but yet they were betrothed, and that was as legally binding as marriage today. Here, we would call this the engagement period. I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin of Christ. And I think that presentation will be after the judgment seat of Christ. We will be presented as a chaste virgin to be married with Christ. We also saw, and I don't think they have the scripture verses here, Ephesians 5, the church and likened to a bride in Ephesians 5. We see the allusion to the marriage, or I think there's a direct reference there to the marriage in Revelation 19. This is at Christ's second coming. Notice here Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Revelation 19. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." See, this is anticipating his defeating the Antichrist and setting up his kingdom. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." So, from John's perspective, at this time, it has already occurred. So this is right before Christ sets up his kingdom. He is about to return to the earth, as we see later on in Revelation chapter 19. And then Revelation 20, he will set up his kingdom. So, right before that time, he indicates that this marriage, the marriage of the Lamb, has already occurred. And then the preparation, similar to what we saw in 2 Corinthians, his wife, which is the church, has made herself ready. And then the fact that, just like a bride prepares for a wedding day with white garments, so here the church is arrayed in fine linen, in verse 8, clean and bright. For the fine linen represents the what? Righteous, not righteousness. I think the Old King James has the righteousness, but not referring to the imputed righteousness. But here it's righteous acts of the saints. Therefore, the idea of a bema occurring before this time and reward. So the bride has already prepared herself for the groom. Now we have a future event. Notice in verse 9, we have here in brackets the marriage of the Lamb. And then in verse 9, we have the marriage supper. Now we have to look at Jewish wedding customs. Even our customs today, you usually have a celebration or a feast after the wedding. You have the wedding first, and then you have, and usually it's in a different location in our culture, or maybe in the church basement, or usually we drove to another building after we were married. My car wouldn't start, by the way, when I got out of the chapel. that was something else. But I made it. I made it to the marriage supper. So here it says, blessed are those who call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's a debate about when this will occur. Some older dispensationalists indicate that, well, this is distinct from the marriage mentioned in the parables of Jesus, which occurs on the earth. So this occurs in heaven, and they have a distinct marriage supper for the church versus a marriage supper for Israel. But I think actually, though, that's referring to the wedding feast that will last the entire kingdom. And I think this marriage supper is good evidence that this marriage supper will occur on the earth and last for the entire kingdom period. So just to show there's two viewpoints on that from a dispensational perspective. So the marriage supper is separate from the marriage. The marriage has already occurred, but the marriage supper is, from this point, still future. So we will celebrate for the entire kingdom our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after this, if some hold to the marriage of the Lamb early on, as in this chronology, right after the judgment seat of Christ, it seems to make sense. When Revelation 19, it says it's already occurred. Here in this chronology, it occurred right after the church is rewarded. The bride prepared herself. She's dressed in fine linen. And therefore, the marriage of the Lamb occurs right after the judgment seat of Christ. In Revelation 19, there's that connection. Now, before God pours His wrath upon an unbelieving world, we have the preparation. We call this the throne room scene, preparation for judgment, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And even in the book of Revelation, this fits the chronology. We have seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, which represents the church age. Then we have the throne room scene in heaven, before God pours out His wrath in the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. The sealed judgments begin the seven-year tribulation period. But we have this courtroom scene and singing of two special songs. And we're going to look at this courtroom scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Let's take a look at that passage. We're going to run through these verses. After these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, older dispensationalists have held, you know, this is more than likely the rapture. It certainly fits the chronology. We have John caught up here, and we have a trumpet. But others say, no, this is just John being caught up to see this vision. Either way, though, we have here a heavenly vision, and John goes up to heaven, and he says, I will show you things which must take place after this. Notice that, because earlier in Revelation, he gave the outline of the book in Revelation chapter 1, and let's take a look at that. And let's see, scroll down here a little further. He talks about things that are about to take place. And it's later on, chapter 1. He speaks of the things that are and things that shall be. Okay, yeah, verse 19, there it is. Write the things you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which must take place after this. Now, the last phrase parallels what we see there. So we have what you have seen, Revelation 1, chapter 2 and 3, the things that are, current condition of the churches, and then the future events, chapter 4 through the end of the book. So this alludes back to this outline here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. So we're starting to view in the book of Revelation future events from our perspective. First of all, we have the heavenly scene, courtroom scene here, and Revelation 4, 1. We had the throne room scene, we could say. Now, immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, who is this? This is God the Father. God the Father. So we have the Father. Because later on we have a contrast between the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb, freshly slain Lamb. So this would be the Father. Actually, in this vision, we have all three members of the Trinity. We have the Father on the throne, we have the Lamb around the throne, and then we have the seven spirits, which represent the fullness of the Holy Spirit as well around the throne. So we have all members of the Trinity depicted in this courtroom scene, a throne room scene. Now, at this point, I want to fast forward with my notes here. I want to go back to it. So we have here just a basic outline of events. We have the rapture, we have the judgment seat of Christ, then the marriage, and then the return to establish his kingdom, the second coming. And what we see right after the rapture, we have a courtroom scene depicted in heaven. And there we go. Second comings to the earth. All right. Now, I want to fast forward here then to this throne room vision. Okay. Here's a artist's rendition of what it looks like. You have these kind of four strange creatures with eyes around this emerald throne. We have the initial throne room of God depicted here. We have the seven spirits depicted there. So we have God the Father. And we have here the four living creatures, which is a class of angels. We have the 24 elders around the throne, which represents church age saints. And around that, we have the Lamb and a myriad of angels. So we're going to have another picture of this. But we want to look, first of all, deal with the purpose of the throne room vision. It plays a very important role in the book of Revelation. What is the purpose of that throne room vision? Well, the purpose is to prepare for the judgment of the earth and the possession of the earth after the judgments, and to show that the Lamb is worthy to execute judgment and to take possession of the earth. So the Lamb is the one who has the title deed to the earth. That scroll is really the deed to planet Earth. But in order to possess that deed, he has to evict the usurpers. And he'll do it through the series of 21 judgments, included later on when the Antichrist takes the authority that belongs to Christ in the kingdom and he rules over the whole world. So God's going to have to kick out and judge and destroy these enemies of his. And so these tenants who have trashed the environment, broken and sheetrock in the walls, all kinds of other things, he's going to evict these guys. And it's interesting, there's going to be some global warming, global, change, certainly from God directly because of sin. Sin pollution. That's a real issue, by the way. Sin pollution. And man is sinful, polluting his world with rebellion. So this is the purpose of it. So the Lamb has that title deed to the earth. He is the only one worthy because he redeemed. He died for all mankind. Therefore, he's worthy to execute judgment, justice, and then eventually return in the second coming to take possession of the earth. That's the whole purpose here. It's setting us up for the events following in Revelation 6 through the end of the book. Now, this is an old picture, artist's rendition of this courtroom scene. I like it. It's Clarence Larkin. Larkin depicts here this scene where we have this emerald throne right here. By the way, green, we remember that green is a type of mercy in the Bible, picture of God's mercy. And also we have the rainbow after the flood. So in judgment, God remembers mercy as well. He's going to restore the earth once it's been cleansed, and his mercy will be implemented. So the rainbow throne is the throne of mercy, throne of grace. Around this, we have these four living creatures. We have the lamb slain right before the throne here, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The seven spirits, which represent the Holy Spirit. And this is set up like the tabernacle, by the way. We have the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God resided. We have the inner court. And then we have the outer court, which represents the laver. The sea of glass represents the laver. And then if you remember the tabernacle, you also have the sacrificial altar on the outside. And around that scene, we have myriads and myriads of angels. Thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of angels, and innumerable company of angels, and every creature in heaven and the earth surrounding them. So you have kind of a tabernacle type in heaven. The book of Hebrews hints at that, by the way, he talks about the heavenly tabernacle. We won't look at that, but this is what we see, certainly, these creatures in Revelation 4 and 5. So he compares it. It's interesting, side by side, the courtroom scene in heaven with the earthly tabernacle. Now remember, the earthly tabernacle was to be made after the pattern of the real, or the heavenly one. The book of Hebrews indicates that. So there's some semblance and resemblance with the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly one. And you can see here the Holy of Holies, mercy seat, throne of mercy, the ark, the golden incense altar, you have the holy place, you had the laver, which represents the sea of glass, and then you had this brazen altar, which represents the sacrificial altar. That's in the outer court. So that's a neat comparison between the courtroom scene in heaven and the one on earth. Alright. So the persons involved in this vision, we have John the Apostle. He's the one who's caught up to see this vision. We have, secondly, God the Father we saw sitting on the throne, an emerald throne. There's various other colors too, we'll look at it in a minute, picturing his holiness as well as his mercy. 24 elders, verse 4, they represent faithful pastor teachers from the church age. Elders is the term used for pastor in 1 Peter 5. Seven spirits of God, and seven is a number of perfection or fullness, and therefore this represents the fullness of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. So the Holy Spirit's here as well. We have living creatures, four living creatures. Verse 6, this would be an exalted order of angelic beings. Probably seraphim angels, similar in nature to those in Ezekiel. And they cry the same thing, holy, holy, holy. And that's taken out of, remember, Isaiah saw God's glory in Isaiah chapter 6, and we see the same phrase here from these living creatures worshiping God, and they worship God around the throne and praise his essence. We see a strong angel. We have angels also act as messengers. It's interesting, we see in the book of Revelation the function of angels. Angels act as judges, and where they pour out the judgments upon the earth. They play a role in that. They're messenger angels. They send messages. They worship God. They're created to worship God. So we start to see in the book of Revelation the purpose of angels. Why did God create angels? Well, several. And what are their functions? What do they do? What do angels do? And we see some of that in here. So we have a strong angel who is a messenger of God. Of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the line of the tribe of Judah. This is very important because in Genesis 49, verse 10, the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, and he would have the right to rule, and that concludes his kingdom. Davidic covenant promises, pointing again to the kingdom. The root of David, a lamb as though it had been slain. Think about that. We have a freshly slain lamb in heaven. We will always be reminded of that finished work sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus Christ retained his nail prints, his the scar in his side, and as a reminder of redemption. I think we'll always be reminded of our Redeemer throughout eternity. But the lamb symbolism as the Christ, the Passover lamb. Christ is our lamb. He was our Passover sacrifice for us. Then we have many angels. We have a multitude of angelic beings. We'll look at that as we read through the passage in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. And these are these cherubim angels, living creatures. And we'll go back to this, paralleling the Ezekiel's seraphim in Ezekiel 1, 4 through 28, and Ezekiel 10, 1 through 22. So there are four seraphim around the throne there in Ezekiel, and there's also four creatures around the throne there. These are angels of high rank guarding God's holiness. Then we have the ninth person or persons mentioned in Revelation 4 and 5. We have every creature in heaven and under the earth, meaning all of creation, Revelation 5:13. This probably involves a forward proleptic look to the end of history of planet Earth, when every creature will bow the knee to Jesus. This includes all fallen angels imprisoned under the earth and unredeemed humanity. So that's a fast-forward look at one day the exaltation of Christ, and every creature will bow the knee. Okay, let's go back here then to our text, and we'll continue here in Revelation 4. So John was caught up to the throne. What's being revealed is things which must take place after this. We saw the parallel between that and chapter 1 of Revelation, the outline of the book. Future events, we could say. He was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. One sat on the throne. This one described, picturing God the Father, one who sat there was like a jasper. Now we know a jasper stone is a clear stone in contrast to the opaque jasper stones known today. It may have resembled a diamond. And this pictures or symbolizes God's pure holiness. So these stones are depicting the character and nature of God. So God is holy. We have a sardis stone, which is a ruby red. This is the stone for which the city of Sardis was named. This stone symbolizes God's perfect justice. So we have his holiness and justice depicted by these stones. There was a rainbow around the throne, and its appearance like an emerald. Now, emeralds are fascinating gemstones. They have the most beautiful, most intense, and most radiant green that can be possibly imagined. Emerald green. And top quality, fine emeralds are even more valuable than diamonds. Think about that. This represents the grace and mercy of God. See the balanced character of God? We have his holiness, and Sardis represents the justice, but then we have the grace and mercy of God. So there's a balanced character of God. Remember that passage, in wrath, remember mercy. And that's exactly what God does in the tribulation. He pours out his wrath based on his holiness and justice, but he sends out evangelists, Jewish evangelists, throughout the whole world. And we have the great multitude saved, and they sing praises of salvation to our God. They are recipients of God's mercy and grace. So we tend to forget that in the tribulation we'll have the greatest revival known in this world. The greatest revival that will ever occur. Great multitude which no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So in the middle of God's wrath, we have His salvation, His mercy. Now, around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders. Elders, a term used in the New Testament for the pastor. And these were probably faithful pastor teachers. They represent certainly all church-age believers, as we saw before. This indicates, and they're rewarded, they have white robes and crowns of gold on their head. The word crown there is the Greek word stephanos. This is the crown of reward versus a diadem, the crown of rule in Revelation chapter 19 that Christ will wear. The stephanos crown will be given to winner Christians. So these are rewarded believers, which indicates that the judgment seat of Christ occurs before the tribulation begins. They're rewarded. And therefore, from the throne, then, in verse 5, proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Think about Mount Sinai, God's holiness on display. And therefore, we have seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this seven pictures fullness. Here, I think it's representative of the Holy Spirit. Here, He is set forth in connection with His holy character, righteousness, and justice, as light to illuminate the perfections of the throne. Think about that. Everything inconsistent with the absolute righteousness and purity of God and His throne must and will be judged. Now we have here a sea of glass, clear like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and the back. That's what we saw. Kind of strange looking, but here it pictures their knowledge and view of the throne of God. These angels here are depicted, four living creatures. They're described here in verse 7 and 8. The four living creatures was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, if we go back to, I think, our PowerPoint, you see these creatures depicted here. Now, what do they represent, the symbolism? What do they represent? Well, I think one of the best interpretations of the symbolism here is each one represents the character of Christ in a sense depicted in the four Gospels. There are four Gospels, and the first Gospel is depicting Jesus Christ's right to rule. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. The second being calf, being a lowly creature, representing Christ as servant in the book of Mark. Luke represents Jesus as Son of Man. That's why we had the longest birth narrative. You remember the story, we call it the Christmas story, but the birth narrative of Jesus, several chapters, because Luke presents the genuine humanity of Christ. And he traces, by the way, his genealogy all the way back to Adam. So Christ is a real human being. And then the fourth living creature, flying above, exalted, like a flying eagle, represents the deity of Christ. And the book of John opens up with, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So this picture is the deity of Christ. So each one of these creatures represents the character of Christ. I'm not saying that Christ is not these creatures. These creatures are angels, but they depict our Savior in a sense, in His character. Now we have the four living creatures, each with six wings, full of eyes within and without. They do not rest day or night, saying. And here's where we see that they worship God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We have the attributes of God, and that's an interesting study. I was looking this afternoon at the attributes of God in the book of Revelation. We'll study that further in a few weeks to come, looking at God's attributes in Revelation. But we have here God's holiness. We have here His omnipotence. He's called the Almighty. Several places in the book of Revelation, He's all-powerful. And then we have his eternality. He was and is and to come. God is eternal in his nature. So they praise the character of God. This is one of the doxologies, 14, as Walvoord mentions in his commentary in the book of Revelation. There are 14 doxologies in the book of Revelation. And that's one of the purposes of the book of Revelation, to praise the character of God, to praise his justice, his truthfulness, his omniscience, his omnipresence. We'll look at those attributes in the book of Revelation. It makes an interesting study. So these four living creatures are some form of cherubim, a cherubim order of angels, similar to the one in Ezekiel. Now, it's in also Isaiah 6:3, we have here around the throne, we have the voice of angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we have angels around the throne in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And so we have angels here around the throne in this courtroom scene. Now, verse 9 here, we have a responsive chorus of worship. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever." Notice another character of God's nature, similar to who was and is to come. He lives forever and ever. He's eternal. God is eternal. 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him. So we have angels and man in response of worship to God. A third time he says he lives forever. He lives forever and ever. They cast down the throne, their crowns before the throne. And by the way, they don't leave their crowns there, as we taught before. Whenever they appear before the throne, they use their reward to worship the Savior. Our crown is described as imperishable, incorruptible, meaning we keep our reward. But we use it to glorify Christ. So that's a motive to run this race so that we might win, be a winner Christian. So these 24 elders fall before the throne. And by the way, by implication here, this would include you and I in the future. Think about this. This is a picture of you, believer, in the future. Those rewarded believers will worship the Lamb, worship the Father and the Son, and they will sing his praises throughout eternity. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and authority." Power represents authority. And why? "Because you created all things." So this earth belongs to him. This earth belongs to the Lord. John 1:3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And by your will, your divine purpose, this creation exists and were created." You created all things, visible and invisible, by the way, including angels, in the book of Colossians chapter 1. So make this connection. The earth belongs to the Lord. God created a representative of his in the garden, Adam, and then Eve. They failed. Satan usurped that right or authority. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. It wasn't his to give permanently, even though he was a prince of the power of the air. One day, the usurper that Satan will send will try to take that rule. He's called the Antichrist. But he will be evicted and defeated. And the one who has a title deed to the earth, the one who has the right to rule because he created all things, will eventually take his rule. So that's, I think, a key to this throne room scene. God is depicted as creator. And therefore, he has authority over this planet and has the right to rule. Now, the Lamb is depicted here in chapter 5. "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Similar to the scroll of Jeremiah, you have a little like wax seal. And here, the various seals probably along the edge, seven seals, which depict the seal judgments, by the way. But the scroll itself is the right to rule planet Earth. And therefore, he saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Good question. And it's interesting, he didn't find anyone, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No demons or creatures or fallen man or redeemed man. No one was able to open the scroll or to look at it. "So I wept much because no one's found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But there is one who is." Verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah.'" Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 49, the Messiah will be descendant of the tribe of Judah. Let me just duplicate this, and I'm going to go back to Genesis, a very important passage. Genesis 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." This is a messianic prophecy. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet." Between his feet is the birth canal. And the idea is, descendant of Judah, there'll be an unbroken line which will eventually lead till the word Shiloh means the Messiah or the one who has the right to rule. So this right to rule, this authority, will be given to a future ruler, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the word Shiloh again, the one who has, one whose right it is to rule, which refers to the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy that Christ would be descendant not only of Abraham, a member of the 12 tribes, Isaac, Jacob, but out of the tribe of Judah. That's why he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who has the lion as a king of the jungle, by the way, and therefore he has the right to rule. So this refers to his millennial kingdom rule. It's an illusion. Another allusion to that right to rule that pictures the title deed to the earth. He is the root of David, and therefore connected to the Davidic covenant. He's both God and man. He's, you know, David's Lord, and yet he's David's son. Psalm 110. So he has a right to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals. And no one else had that right or authority. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." And so this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a difficult phrase, "or having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The book of Revelation loves the number seven. And the idea of seven is fullness, perfection. But a horn is used in the book of Daniel. Remember, the Antichrist has those 10 horns. It represents the authority and strength of a ruler, like a ram's horn. So the picture of a ruler and his right to rule. So this lamb has the right to rule. He has seven eyes. Eyes symbolically represent the Holy Spirit. He's controlled by the Spirit of God. And these seven spirits of God are sent out into all the earth. Probably a reference to the omniscience of the Spirit. "Now, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now, in taking the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense. There's that picture of incense, is a picture of prayer, by the way, which says it right here, which are the prayers of the saints. So our prayers like incense before the throne of God. The tabernacle has that symbolism, the incense burning in the inner court. So these prayers probably of the saints for justice later on certainly will be answered. These, though, 24 elders would fall down, sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For why? You were slain. So his right to rule is based on redemption. He says you redeemed us. There's a textual variant there, I know, in the New American Standard. It's them, but I think this is the superior reading based on the Masoretic text. You redeemed us to God by your blood. So these 24 elders represent church age believers who are redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, I was perplexed about this, thinking, okay, they represent church age believers. It says they're out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, people, and nation. I remember asking Tom Stegall this, and I was thinking, well, the gospel, though, hasn't gone out to all nations. But he reminded me of, what about children who died before the age of accountability who haven't heard the gospel? And I said, wow, that fits. Now, later on, we will see the gospel going out verbally to the whole world. And there'll be people redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. But, you know, come to think about it, there are probably millions and millions of children around the world who, by God's mercy and grace, based on His justice on the cross of Christ, Christ's death for the sins of the whole world, who are redeemed by Christ's blood. Something to think about. Very interesting. Now, these 24 elders representing church age believers, he said, you made us kings and priests to our God. They are representatives, and they will rule as kings. Notice here another allusion to the future kingdom. We will reign where? On the earth. Didn't say in heaven. They're already in heaven. By the way, where's Christ? Where will these individuals rule? This is not some kind of mystical rule in the heart. This is not some kind of heavenly rule. They're in heaven, but they're anticipating the reign where? On the earth. This is very clear. That's where Christ's kingdom will be. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, the elders, a number of them. Here's other angels that were great in multitude. 10,000 times 10,000. And you say, okay, what's 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million, right? My math is right. And then thousands of thousands, but I think the idea is an innumerable multitude. John's trying to describe these ones. It's like they're countless. Saying they all with a loud voice. Imagine millions of creatures, redeemed saints, angels, saying together a loud voice. You thought it gets loud at rock concerts, but let me tell you, everyone yelling together, with praising the Lamb, that's going to be some spectacle. And verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's our message. See, it's not worthy is John Brummett. Please. And you can put your name in there. I'm not worthy. It's my Savior who is worthy. He's the one who was slain like the Passover lamb. He's worthy. And notice here, we have seven things depicted here. He's worthy to receive what? First of all, power. Power is the Greek word dunamis, means ruling power. And we had time. We're slowly running out of time. We would look at Revelation 11:17, but you can write that down as a reference. His right to rule. He has worthiness to receive wealth. Psalm 72:15 indicates in the kingdom, kings will bring gifts. Not simply the Magi in his first coming, but kings from around the world will bring to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, their wealth. Remember Solomon. Psalm 72 is a hymn of Solomon. He's in the background. I think the Messiah and his kingdom is prophetically alluded to there. But he will receive wealth from around the world as he rules. And remember, Solomon was a wise king, and so the Lord Jesus Christ as Sophia, infinite wisdom, skill and insight to rule his people. Isaiah 11, verse 2. I thought of these verses and how they connected to the millennial rule of Christ, and I think there is a connection. And then his strength, ixus. They have capability to function effectively. Psalm 110, verse 2. And then he will receive reverence and respect. Honor, timi, manifestation of esteem, honor, reverence, and respect. This is a Psalm 72, verse 9, a place of high status. All nations will bow down before him. And then Shekinah glory and prestige in Psalm 72, verse 19. Glory is mentioned there. And then finally, blessing, eulogia. We get the word eulogy, or eu means good, logos word. When you speak of a eulogy, that's an English word that depicts speaking well of someone who has died. Even David did that, by the way, with Saul. That guy was a scoundrel, but carnal Christian, died to sin a physical death, but David praised him. So then funerals is a time to try to remember something good about the individual, or say nothing, I'll just read scripture. But the idea of a simply though means blessing, this Greek word here. It means blessing God, or ascribing praise, thanksgiving. And that's what we'll have in Psalm 72, 17 again. So I think there's some parallels here between the king's honor, glory, and blessing in the kingdom and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the chorus, angelic chorus. And notice, every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Notice, equal praise, which shows the Lamb is deity as well. Both the Father and the Son receive equal blessing, honor, glory, and power. And the 24 living creatures said, Amen. they agree. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Another reference to the eternality of God. And so, the Lamb, who opens the seals? Going back to Revelation 4 and 5, when I saw it, the Lamb opened one of the seals. He's starting to unroll this scroll. He's starting to open up this title deed, so he's pouring out his judgments, so he will eventually take possession of the earth and rule as the one worthy to be praised. Okay, I think we'll stop right there, and let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the Lamb who is worthy to be praised. We thank you of these coming events that will occur in the throne room of God in heaven, right before that period of judgment called the tribulation. We pray that born-again believers might be prepared to worship now the Lamb and the Father and Son, and continue to worship throughout eternity future. Continue to help the believers in difficult days appropriate your truth and apply it consistently through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.